This section of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, describes the nature of Christ like really no other passage of our sacred writings. Only Colossians chapter 1 comes close. Actually, Colossians chapter 1 and 2, sort of taken together, provide what we call a very profound Christology. Taken with this part here, they really tell us about the nature of Jesus Christ. And as Reagan mentioned in his prayer, we call upon a triune God. That comes a lot from what John has told us. But given this profound description, John also demonstrates what I think is a great irony here. He says in verse 10, many people did not recognize him. And though the world was created by him, number one, the world didn't recognize him. His own people didn't accept him. And yet in verse 18, he still revealed something about the Father to us. So John kind of juxtaposes here knowledge given with knowledge rejected. And it's such a profound knowledge that, you know, it kind of needs to be sort of stated and mentioned and sort of passed on from generation to generation. And I think that's what the church has done slowly over the centuries. I think the light of this revelation has in fact penetrated the darkness. Unfortunately, there is still a lot of darkness in a lot of people's minds, in the minds of many. John revealed to us the Creator, the giver and sustainer of life, and the true light, as he says here. Jesus, the Word made flesh, acts in complete unity with the Father to be all of these things with him. And the question we want to ask of ourselves, and perhaps of our community, will the new year bring about a firm commitment and belief of these truths? Let's begin with the fact that the world and his own people rejected him. They didn't accept the knowledge that he was trying to give them. And we'll begin there. We'll show that God, or at least John here, gives us a bridge to the fact that there is a knowledge that we can have and it should be ours to take and we should believe it. The world and his own people. One of the things that we see in the Gospel of John over and over again is John keeps using this metaphor of darkness and light. And in fact, what he says in this book overall is that the darkness has in fact overwhelmed humanity. They're living in darkness. John says here, the world did not know him, verse 10, despite his role in creation. I can kind of understand that. It would have been tough for me to believe that God became a man. Although, you know, there had been mythologies about the gods coming down to earth and the gods being among men and so forth. But it's still a rather breathtaking shock to realize that the world just didn't even recognize how we were created and the one who gave it to us, the one who gave us life, the real source of our life and the light of our lives. I think this breathtaking shock really is testimony to the idolatry that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 24, one of the other passages that was read this morning. For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Which I think is a rather startling comment by the Apostle Paul. It's like he's saying, you know, you guys really should have known this. You really should know that God is God and that all these idols, well, they're just worthless. And they have gone on to say that Paul will go on to say, they are without excuse. You know, although they exchanged God himself for images. And this brings to mind a rather startling passage from Isaiah chapter 42 where he talks about how silly it is for a person to take a block of wood, carve it into an image, put it in the fire, and then worship it. It's like, guys, it's a block of wood. You know, but perhaps I think what we're seeing here is a testimony to the darkness in our own minds and our own thoughts and what we perceive to be the nature of God. John will go on to say that his own people did not receive him. Of all the people on the earth, those with traditions and the covenant with the God who made all things should have accepted him, should have seen who he was, should have seen those miracles and said, you know what, this is pretty good. We know that our God is the one who controls nature. Our God is the one who heals us. They knew all that. And here is someone who comes along and does all of those things. And so for him to say also, I can forgive sins, was sort of, should have been a natural and normal conclusion. And yet, the darkness is very deep and abiding. Though revelation, as he will say it here, has pierced the darkness, humanity has largely refused to walk by his light. The question of why is not easily answered. What seems so obvious to us as believers is often hidden from unbelievers. For many people, I think it threatens their lifestyle. Jesus says as much. Look at John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to believe the light. It threatened their lifestyle. He will go on to say, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. People don't want to come into the light because their deeds were evil, and they simply are threatened by the light. Others are sometimes at least honest enough to recognize they're kind of rejecting it for other reasons. To me, it's almost like moments of unusual candor that they will admit, for example, that some people have an intellectual predisposition to not believe the light. They already believe something else. Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin once said, and I quote, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs." Do you hear what he's saying there? He says, we know some of this is really ridiculous. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises. He's talking about science here, not religion. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. He's admitting he has an intellectual predisposition to believe this thing, in spite of the fact that some of it doesn't make sense, and not believe this other thing. Others sort of have some sort of non-rational sensibilities that they can't seem to overcome. Astrobiologist Paul Davies said he is more comfortable with science than with the alternatives, which is a very strange expression for a scientist to use. I'm just more comfortable with it. I mean, that's hardly a scientifically based statement. I just kind of like it better, is what he's saying. This particular author I've been reading, more to the point, he says, is New York University law professor Thomas Nagel. He admitted, and I quote, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I hope there is no God. I don't want the universe to be like that." You know, that's hardly the kind of statement that a legal scholar who deals in logic and reason and arguments would say, "Oh, I just don't want it to be that way." So why do people do that? I don't know. I wish I could give us an answer as to why this darkness seems to be so easily accepted and the truths of the revelation of the nature of God are so hard to accept. You know, the Bible never insists that people are stupid. It never says that. Jesus never criticizes people for being dumb or ignorant. What he criticizes them for is being blind. And it's a very apt description, isn't it? I'm sure the people that make these statements are extremely intelligent individuals. They can handle huge amounts of data. They can reason things and understand things in a way that I'm sure I can't. But Jesus simply says there is a blindness about humanity that prevents them from seeing. The impartation of knowledge and raw facts, although it may help dispel ignorance, somehow or other, that has to be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to open up the hearts of unbelievers. I think Jesus is telling us essentially in John chapter 3 when he talks about the Spirit sort of moving like the wind. We don't fully understand it, but somehow that has to act upon people's hearts to make a change. And so we hope and pray that God, in fact, does open the hearts of unbelievers. We do our job. We are witnesses. We try to, you know, open these things up to them. We try to do what Jesus did, and that is simply reveal to them the nature of God, the true nature of who God is. Now, John the Apostle here actually provides us a rather interesting bridge from this not knowing or not recognizing to the knowledge and revelation of God. Okay, I keep saying the word revelation. The way my translation translates verse 18 is, Jesus has made him known. In other ways, that might be translated as, you know, he has revealed him to us. It's the same idea. It often is translated several different ways, but that's the idea. He has revealed God to humanity. But John the Apostle here provides a very interesting bridge from one to the other. And that interesting bridge is simply John the Baptist. Now, that's not the only bridge that we have to get from not knowledge to knowledge, but it's one that John starts out with here. Call him, if you will, a bridge to the land of true belief. John's initial testimony played a very significant role in making that bridge be built. Perhaps this is why Jesus considered him the greatest of all the Old Covenant prophets. Now, I know John wasn't in the Old Covenant, but in a way, he was. He was still living under the Old Covenant. His role permeates this particular gospel's testimony. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. Verse 15, John bore witness about him. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's John speaking. And of course, verse 35, and he looks at Jesus again and he points him out to the disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So John was at least a bridge for these early believers, for the apostles, and only this gospel gives us some very interesting details about his testimony. The one very, very interesting detail about his testimony is something that John said that's perfectly consistent with what the apostle John is trying to say in this first chapter about who Jesus is. And that's in verse 15. In verse 15, he notes, and mine has it in parentheses here. He's sort of throwing this in as a sort of a side comment. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, if you look at that particular passage from the standpoint of not really having some of the background, not being a believer already, you could possibly look at that and say, you know, I look at that, and maybe you look even at the initial prologue here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you might go, you know, that just begins to sound like a little bit of theological mumbo jumbo. It kind of doesn't make a whole lot of sense, even grammatically. It doesn't make sense to say he was God and was with God. You know, those grammatically don't fit together. But our understanding of God has to transcend sometimes the normal boundaries of human language. And it's difficult to kind of figure it out. What John is saying here, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." First of all, it's the only time this statement is made by John. The other Gospels do not give this statement by John the Baptist. But you have to remember one very important factor. First of all, who was born first? John was born first. Go back and look at the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see that John was certainly several months older than Jesus. Now, how can he say he was before me? He was not before him in terms of his age, so he has to be before him in terms of something else. By the way, the NIV changes only the phrase that I have in mind. It says, "He ranks before me." The NIV says, "He surpasses me." I think, Steve, your translation was very interesting there. I didn't remember all the words, but it was a very interesting way of expressing basically the same thing, maybe even making it a little bit clearer. Well, he was before me, therefore he ranks before me. And rank is an interesting word in itself, isn't it? Because it smacks of a hierarchy. But what John is simply saying here, that John the Apostle is trying to say, and will try to be saying kind of throughout the whole gospel, is that Jesus pre-existed. Jesus pre-existed John, even though John was born first, and he pre-existed all of us, in fact, is what John the Apostle is trying to tell us. He was there at creation. I have studied with a number of people over the years, and probably only one or two I can count certainly on one hand, people who really understood that. Even people who grew up in churches. Very few people really understand that. You know, they kind of know Jesus was this baby born on Christmas. Then, you know, he was supposedly born on Christmas. You know, he was this baby who grew up to be, do great things and was and died on the cross. And, you know, we know he's the Son of God. But to actually put him there at creation is like, wow, I kind of didn't know that. That's what both John the Baptist and John the Apostle, that's what they're trying to tell us. That's the revelation that is so startling here. And perhaps that in itself makes it very, very difficult. He is recognizing Christ's preeminence. Not only does this assume an order of hierarchy, but it also places Jesus at the pinnacle of that hierarchical order, along with the Father. And we know he says some other things about his relationship to the Father and the Father in the relationship in the triune nature of God. But the fact is, Jesus was there at creation. He is our Creator. He is the one who sustains our lives, along with the Father and the Spirit. Of course, we're not separating those out, but you have to be able to see that John is making this very profound statement about who Jesus is. It's also, I believe, why Paul will later insist in the book of Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether you do it in this life voluntarily or in the next life involuntarily, every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the very pinnacle and apex of the created order. There is nothing that is under him, or there's nothing, excuse me, that is above him. And this witnesses to the very nature of our universe, to the very nature of reality. Christ's life and work reveal the God who created and sustains the world. And John will go on to say, it's this very thing, this very nature of God that Jesus has made known, revealed. Again, we turn to verse 18. And you see, in contrast to the rejection of this knowledge that we had in verses 10 and 11, we see here that the Gospel of John insists that Christ is the true revealer of the true God, and that he's bringing this knowledge to the world that they might know him who created them. And we might even ask ourselves the question, well, kind of Israel already knew, didn't they? And in a way, yeah, they did. They had all the traditions and conceptions of God that monotheism had to offer. And you have to remember about the Old Testament, one of the things that the Old Testament is constantly trying to do is to bring about the knowledge of the true God. In a sense, the Old Testament is one long diatribe against false gods, against idolatry. That's really what it is trying to do. And you remember how often, all the way through, we look at the Old Testament and the struggle the very people of God had to focus on that one God. They kept being torn away by idols. They kept being torn away by other perceptions of God. They kept being torn away to worship them and to do all kinds of things that were so contrary to what the true God wanted them to do. Finally, by the time you get to the Babylonian captivity, God took them away. And finally, by the time they came back, they finally at least got that part of the message. There were no other idols anymore. Now, they had their own struggles and they did a lot of wrong things, but idol worship does not seem to be one of them by that point. And so what the Old Testament is simply trying to tell us is there's only one God. And they had all that. They knew the words of the prophets. They knew Moses. They knew Elijah. They knew all the others. They had all those traditions. They extolled God's nature in their worship songs. And that would be the Psalms. And as we've read through the Psalms, I hope it's become very clear to most of us as we, you know, kind of have them in our worship, that one of the things they do is they keep revealing to us something about the nature of God, that he is a God of justice, that he is a God who cares for the poor, that he is the God who sustains the universe. All that stuff was in there. And yet even they were blinded by some other things. Even they did not accept him when he showed up among them. And I have to tell you, I would have had a struggle with it. I would have probably had some of the same problems seeing it that they did. God became a man. How can that happen? God became flesh and lived for a while among us? And let's face it, the apostles themselves didn't get it until after the resurrection. After Jesus came back and explained everything to them. After they had finally seen the guy die, 3 days later come back from the dead, could they really kind of put it all together? It was perplexing even to them during the time that it happened. But it would be a couple of his later disciples who would come up with statements in which it's very clear that in Christ we get a complete revelation of God. For example, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 would say, "For in him the whole fullness of deity lives in bodily form." If you see Jesus, you see God. You know, in a way, we're kind of fortunate. The only drawings or artwork we have are maybe Jesus as he may have appeared, or probably even from the Middle Ages, what the Middle Ages would have conceptualized he looked like. We don't know what he looked like. You know? It could look like any one of us. And yet, what it says is we see the fullness of deity living in bodily form. Something about the character and the things that Jesus does reflect the absolute perfect nature of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we think perhaps the Apostle Paul, maybe somebody else wrote this in Hebrews, but it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Some very telling statements about the nature of Jesus Christ are given to us there. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he upholds the universe by his word. Only God does that. We know for a fact that only God is the one who can control nature and sustain the universe. He is the one who created it. We say ex nihilo, from nothing. Only God can do that. Only God does that. And Jesus himself is given that same power and authority. That's attributed to him in the New Testament. What were only shadows in the Old Testament about the nature of God, Christ makes perfectly visible in the New. That's why it can say, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who came has made him known. And so this knowledge that we have trouble accepting is there for the taking. It's there for anyone to know. And it's part of the proclamation of what the church is all about. The truth of God is revealed fully and only in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth. I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me." To know God, you must know and believe him. The church is founded on this premise. It is the very thing that drives our belief system and our willingness to be here and worship him, and our willingness to be his disciples and his witnesses to our neighbors and to the world. It is interesting that in this knowledge, in this struggle to sort of bring people to this knowledge, John holds out a promise. And the promise is simply, you can receive him and become a child of God. Hear what he says here? "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so, sort of within that bridge from one to the other, he's saying, look, there's an opportunity here. You can become a child of God if you accept the knowledge that I'm giving you and not be one of the ones who continues to reject it. You can become a child of God. And it's a very simple procedure. John starts off, first of all, he says, first of all, you just simply have to believe it. You have to believe this testimony. You have to believe who Jesus is. And once you come to that state, you can become a child of God. And John will continue discussing that. This is just the first step, is believing in him. John adds another step in John chapter 3 when he talks about being born again to become a part of the kingdom of God. And that born-again process involves baptism, and it involves the Holy Spirit. You have to have those things in order to believe in Him and become a child of His. But our encouragement for ourselves this morning, and certainly for those in the world, is simply do not reject this knowledge that John is giving us. Accept it. Believe in it. John will say later on that he's simply trying to get us to that point. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's where John's headed, and he's going to give us all this information between chapter 1 and chapter 20 to kind of get us to that point. Chapter 1's a pretty good start because he's telling us something about the nature of the eternal God who rules and sustains the universe by His power. And so we encourage both ourselves, and hopefully we will encourage those we know, not to reject the knowledge of God and the eternal life that He gives. Don't let them pass you by. Stay firm. Be committed to them this year and always. Eric, let's stand and sing.